So let's pray, and then we'll continue our study of the Word. Father, we've come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come into your throne. We come to your throne, into your presence, Lord, through the atoning work of Christ. And even as we have that picture in the Old Testament that you provided of the mercy seat, place of atonement, where man, sinful man, can approach a holy God through the blood sacrifice provided by you. And that sacrifice is not that of lambs or bulls or goats. It's the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who took upon himself human flesh in order to be for us a sacrifice. Gave his life as an atonement for us. And through his blood and through his accomplished work at Calvary, we can come into your presence through simple faith in him. And we thank you, Lord. We're thankful that you are merciful towards your children. We're thankful, Lord, that you are long-suffering toward us and patient. We're also thankful, Lord, that you are gracious, and that is that you are accomplishing your work in us. You didn't simply forgive us. You are changing us and making us more holy and more like Christ. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have with you as our God, as our Creator, as our Lord, our King, our Shepherd. We thank you, Lord, that you are gracious towards us. And we thank you that we have fellowship with you, but we also thank you that we have fellowship with one another in Christ. Lord, we do want to pray that you would guide us in the study of your word, and we pray that you would lead us on a plain path, and pray that you would be glorified in all that is said. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, one last week, and this is the last week, I promise, in Song of Solomon. So, Lord willing, when I come back after my two-week hiatus again, we will start. I'm really looking forward to doing Isaiah. It's just a matter of trying to do it with moderation. But I do want to take this week yet and speak about Song of Solomon. And let me just, again, let me again read. I like to begin by reading, even if I don't go through it verse by verse. But I'll read again chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loves, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for thou, why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and fair chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sits at his table, my spikenard sends forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant also. Our bed is green, the beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Well, let me again reiterate a little bit. I don't want to go over everything I said last week, but I do want to just reiterate a little bit what I said. Title again, Song of Songs is technically the title. It's the first words of the book. We call it Song of Solomon because it says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. But it's actually the title of the book, technically in the Hebrew, is Song of Songs. It's the beginning of the book. And when we say Song of Songs, I emphasize that again. It's the idea of the superlative. It's like the Song of Songs. Like when we say the King of Kings, or we say the Lord of Lords, or the Holy of Holies, we're saying this is the holiest, right? And that's kind of, when he says it's the Song of Songs, like this is the song, this is the great, a great song. This is Solomon's great song. It is written by Solomon, and we saw that, and he's the only name, really. David's mentioned once, just as a, like an aside, but his is the only name used in the book. I think it's seven times in the book Solomon is mentioned. So Solomon is the author, and it is about him. It is poetry. It's a love song. And we emphasize this fact that it is a love song celebrating marital romance and physical love. And it is, and I think it is meant to be a contrast to the perversion of the world, which is not just now, but has been since the beginning. The perversion of the world in regard to sexuality and things romantic. It is true, the world has made an idol of these things, and it's ugly. That's disgusting. But this book, and I think this is the primary point of the book, it is to elevate the beauty of love between a man and a wife. And the theme, it is, in fact, a love song, as we pointed out. I said a little bit about this last time. I will say again, this is not about, fundamentally, this is not about Christ and the church. That is how almost, you know, through history, most of the interpreters have spoken about this as if this is about Christ and the church. It's allegorical interpretation. And as I said last time, if you go through this verse by verse and you make this about Christ in the church, kind of weird. It's bizarre. And it's very bad hermeneutics. I did want to say a word about hermeneutics. Because this is why it's an important issue. When we say hermeneutics, you're familiar with that term, we simply mean the principles of how you interpret the Bible. And the way in which you interpret the Bible, it's not rocket science. It really isn't. We call it, you will hear it sometimes called literal interpretation. Have you ever heard that term? Literal interpretation. Or sometimes we call it, okay, so literal, as opposed to what?
Allegorical.
Allegorical. Sometimes you'll hear the term, and I just write this out, grammatical. Historical. Have you ever heard that term? So, all we mean by that, it's not, you know, all we mean that is you take wherever you are in the Bible, you take it at face value. It doesn't mean, when we say literal, we don't mean that you take everything in a wooden literal sense. In other words, in literal interpretation, is there symbolism? Yeah. Is there metaphor? Are there what we call literary devices, things like hyperbole? There are a lot of literary devices in the Bible, particularly in poetry, that still fits under literal. You still take it in the normal way. Like you study that wherever you are in the Bible, you take it in a normal, you take it at face value in reference to the grammar. In other words, you follow the grammar. What does the grammar say? And historical, simply meaning in its historical context. So when you go to a book like Isaiah, which we're going to look at, you ask the question, how would the people who received this book in the days of Isaiah, when he wrote it, how would they have understood it? And that's where you begin. You know, historically, you know, in the genre, whether it's poetry or history or law, you take that into account and you just interpret it in a normal way. Now, when you read Song of Solomon and you simply do that, what is this about? This isn't rocket science. What's this about? It's about love between a man and a woman. I mean, that's obvious, right? Now, what you do in allegorical interpretation, what they do is say something like this. Well, that's just so carnal. We need something spiritual here. And so they make it about Christ and the church. And that's just bad hermeneutics. Like, that's not what it's about. There's nothing in the book that suggests this is about Christ and the church. As I said last week, there is a general way in which we might apply certain things to Christ in an applicatory way, but it's not the meaning. You understand, when we talk about hermeneutics, we make a distinction between its meaning and its application. And we say that there is one meaning of the text. In other words, it means what it means. You can't say, well, this means this to me and this means this to you. It can't mean two different things that are contradictory at the same time. It means what it means. Like, God wanted to communicate something, right? But we do say that while there is one meaning, there are many applications. So, especially when you're in the Old Testament, you have to, what we call, principalize the text. You say, what is the meaning of this text? Like, in its context, historically, what does this mean? And then you ask the question, okay, as a believer in Christ, you know, 3,000 years later with the New Testament, what is the principle that applies to me? Now, that's a legitimate question. And so there is application. Every text has application. And I would say, in a way, this does have an application to Christ in the church, and because he is our bridegroom. But that is not the meaning of the text. And I want to be clear that if you make it the meaning of the text, you destroy the meaning of the text, which is why I said last time, Christocentric hermeneutic, which is a very spiritual-sounding hermeneutic, it's not good hermeneutics, because you destroy the meaning of the text. Like, God wanted to communicate something, and it's just like, receive what it says. So, when I say this again, when you look at chapter 1, I brought this up last time, he says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. He is not talking about Christ and the church. He is talking about a man and a wife. And that's a beautiful thing, a man kissing his wife. That is a glorious thing. That's a gift of God. That's a good thing. Now, I do want to just, I want to read this quote by there's a book, the title really annoys me, but it's actually a really good book. It's a survey of the Bible. It's called, I'll tell you why it annoys me. It's called Walk Through the Bible. Have you ever seen this? It's actually a good book. I use it. I often refer to it. It's just a really good introduction to every book of the Bible. What annoys me about it is they spell the word through, T-H-R-U. That drives me up a wall. It's like, that is not how you spell the word through. It's, but it's a great book, and I actually recommend it.
Who's the buy?
Yeah, it's by two guys, Wilkinson and, these are their last names,
okay.
Wilkinson and Boa. And it's a great little, it goes book by book through the Bible. And it gives a nice, clear outline, illustration, or not illustration, a statement of its the book's purpose and the theme and key verses, and gives a nice summary of the book. So, and it just goes book by book. At any rate, I'm going to quote what they said about Song of Solomon at length here, because it's actually a very good, balanced statement of what I believe about the Song of Solomon. I think this is a clear reflection of sound hermeneutic. Now, there's a lot more to say about that, but let me read his quote. The Song of Songs is a poetic record of Solomon's actual romance with a Shulamite woman. The various scenes in the book exalt the joys of love in courtship and marriage and teach the physical beauty and sexuality in marriage should not be despised as base or unspiritual. It offers proper perspective of human love and avoids the extremes of lust and asceticism. Only when sexuality was viewed in the wrong way as something akin to evil was an attempt made to allegorize the book. And again, stop. That's where I would say that was the effect of Plato on the early church fathers. Whereas that which is physical is evil, that which is spiritual, quote-unquote, is good. That was the Platonic philosophy that a lot of the church fathers like Augustine took on. That's why they all became monks and ascetics. And I would say it's an attack on Scripture. That thinking is an attack on Scripture. Listen, when God created everything, what did he say?
Good.
It is very good. Was he just talking about the spiritual aspect of creation? No, he was talking about everything. Physical, in other words, the physical, there's nothing evil about things physical. What makes things sinful? I mean, it's the rebellion of man. It's the sinfulness of mankind. It's their perversion of what God created. And God created sexuality. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. And it was one of the greatest blessings that God gave to man.
So why hasn't the church, why do we do such a terrible job teaching it to our children? And
that's a good question.
I mean, premarital pregnancies are just as common in the church as anywhere.
I know.
Divorce is just the same everywhere. Why does the church not talk about this?
That's what Tom asked me. Yeah, it's a good point. Yes.
To her point, I'm talking to a woman a couple days ago, walked in her house, find out she's going to church, Church of Christ, and she says, well, you know, we're all accepting it. What do you mean by that? It turns out, you know, homosexuality, LBG. And I said, are you kidding me?
They're not stuff.
And I said, you know, got to.
She said that to the wrong guy.
No, the thing is, she grew up in the 50s. I said, do you understand what's happened to this nation since you grew up? Do you remember the things you believed when you were young and not what you believe? I said, and you're accepting these people into your church and telling them they're okay? You're sending them into hell.
Yeah, no, I know, it's true.
That's the church.
So yeah, these things should be taught. Yeah. So maybe I'll do a verse by verse exposition of Song of Solomon on Sunday morning.
Well, the kids will say, what did you do, Mom and Dad? And they don't want to tell them what Mom and Dad did, so they don't talk about it.
Well, I would say it is hard to overemphasize how important a biblical view of things sexual is in this world. Because it is the greatest source of perversion.
It'll mess you up for the rest of your life.
It will mess you. But what is not taught, and what I think is so important to teach, is the positive truth of a biblical marriage.
And we don't model marriage so well.
We don't model. And I think I told Tom the other day, I said, I think I'm suspicious. I may be wrong. I'm suspicious that some of the people who over the centuries interpreted it allegorically were people who didn't have a good marriage. I'm just suspicious. Maybe not. I don't know. I just, you know, marriage, you know, sexuality within a marriage is a good thing. It's not the foundation. It's not the, but it is a huge blessing. And romance and love and a genuine love for each other is a beautiful thing. And what happens is it's been perverted. It's become disgusting. And so people just, if anything, like even the world thinks this, like they think that Christ was against sex or that the church is against. And is that true? No. What we are for is biblical morality, like biblical understanding of these things, that there is a place for this, and that place is very sacred. It's very personal. It's very private. We don't go around talking about it. You know, And I'll be honest with you, I'm hesitant to talk about it publicly, even in a church setting, because it's, you know, what is between a man and a wife is a very private, personal thing. It's not something you talk about. You know, you don't, I mean, it's something that is meant to be that, right? It's meant to be sacred and private and personal. But it is beautiful within
a
marriage.
But you go to a wedding and the married people are sitting like this.
Exactly. There are, even in churches, very few, I think, happy marriages. And
we see more and more of the perversion, you know.
Yes.
It's what they're promoting.
Yes.
And it's so spoken so much through the Bible about adultery and all this stuff. And they just, you know, oh, well, that's not really bad, or is that really a sin?
No public display of affection.
Yeah, well, no. Well, again, the when you have two people who are committed by marriage, committed in covenant relationship, which is the biblical, that's the call, right? To be faithful within marriage. And what he calls us to, again, as I pointed out last week, is not merely to endure each other or to just tolerate each other, or, you know, she does the laundry, he takes out the garbage and we just kind of live together. That's not biblical marriage. Biblical marriage is two people who do love each other, who enjoy spending time together, who pray together, who serve together, who enjoy each other. And part of that is physical. And that's not the main thing. Like, that's not the, you know, that's not what the whole thing is about. But that's a beautiful part of it. And and I will say an important part of it. And as I said last week, I love to see, it's a beautiful thing to see older people like myself. To see older people, you know, older couples that have been married for 50 years. I haven't been, I've only been married 6, but... But, yeah, it's a beautiful thing to see people who've been married for 50, 60 years walking down the street and holding hands and who truly love each other. That is a beautiful thing. And that should not be abnormal. That should be the normal.
The biblical concept is the two shall become one flesh.
Absolutely. And that's a beautiful thing. And now, I keep going here. Let me keep reading the quote, though. I only got a third of the way through the quote. Only when sexuality was viewed in the wrong way as something akin to evil was an attempt made to allegorize the book. That's where I stopped. But this is part of God's creation with its related desires and pleasures, and it is reasonable that he would provide us with a guide to pure sexual relationship between a husband and wife. In fact, the union of the two sexes was originally intended to illustrate the oneness of the Godhead. He brings up Genesis 1:27, which I think is true. I mean, we're made in the image of God. And that unity that is expressed in that relationship was meant to be an expression of the love that is within the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That from all eternity, God was a God of love. There was an intimacy between them. And so thus, the song is a bold and positive endorsement by God of marital love in all its physical and emotional beauty. This interpretation does not mean, and I think this is an important balance, this interpretation does not mean that the book has no spiritual illustrations and application. It certainly illustrates God's love for his covenant people, Israel, and anticipates Christ's love for his bride, the church. Now, when we say that, we're not saying that it means this is about Christ and the church. What we're saying is there is an illustrative aspect to it, an application of it. And so, as I mentioned last week, you know, we use a lot of this terminology from this book in our hymns over the course of the years of the church, the history of the church, which I think is legitimate. I think that's fine. I'm not, you know, denying. For example, in this book, Solomon calls himself the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys. Well, you know, that's in some of our hymns, you know, that I don't know if it's any hymns we sing, but I remember growing up, some of the old country gospel songs would talk about, you know, Christ as the Lily of the Valleys, the Rose of Sharon. We sang a song growing up. I don't remember the context of it. His banner over me is love. Do you remember? I don't know if you've ever heard that. You know, that comes out of Song of Solomon. Is that legitimate? Yeah, absolutely. You know, that's an application of this to Christ as our bridegroom. Chiefest among 10,000, he's called in 5:10, and we say the fairest among 10,000. That comes from the Song of Solomon. And my favorite, personally, is in chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. We sing that in the Sands of Time are Sinking. Actually, that verse is not in our hymn book, but it is one of the verses of that hymn. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He takes a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. Those are, I think, those are great applications to Christ and the church, but that is not the meaning of the book, and there's a difference. You know, I hope you understand that difference. You know, not to go off on this, but I mean, in eschatology, this is why I'm, you know, so firm in what I believe, because I believe the hermeneutic is sound. When it talks about God saving the nation of Israel, what does it mean? It means he's going to save the nation of Israel. Like, it doesn't mean he's going to save the church. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he's going to save the nation of Israel, and he's going to bless them in the land. You can't allegorize that. Now, if you allegorize that, you destroy the meaning of the text. And we can say that many of those promises in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, in principle, have application to us. Absolutely. You know when God told through Jeremiah, he said, if you seek me with all your heart, you shall find me. Who was that written to? That was written to the Jewish people. Does that have application to me? Yes, absolutely. But don't lose the meaning. The meaning is that this is what God says to Israel. And in the context, he's talking about the day when someday all of Israel will seek him with all their heart and they will be blessed, right? So you have to think in terms of what is the meaning in the context. How would the people who read this book, when they read it, how would they have understood it? And I think it's safe to say that believing Jews in the Old Testament would have received this as a love song about Solomon that had in some way an illustrative value in regard to God's relationship to them as a nation. And I think that's a legitimate understanding of it, or that's the best way to understand it. That's just sound hermeneutics. So let me just observe then, again, the theme is the romance between Solomon and Shulamite. As I mentioned last week, and I'll just say again, I think some have equated. Now, there's nothing in the text that actually equates this, but it does, and the more I thought about it, the more it actually does make sense, that this Shulamite could have been Abishag from 1 Kings. Turn back to 1 Kings 1. We looked at this, you know, on Sunday nights not too long ago, or a Sunday night. And you remember when David was old, now, there are several things that might suggest that this possibility, but I'll just read chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Kings now, just the first few verses here. Now, King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Wherefore, his servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, and my lord the king may get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel through all the coasts of Israel and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair. So in other words, this is, I want to say, kind of like a beauty contest. But I mean, you know, this, she was beautiful, right? They found this girl. I mean, they searched all through the land to find this beautiful girl. She was very young and she was very fair. Well, she was young. And cherished the king. And ministered to him, but the king knew her not. In other words, there was no relationship. There was no physical relationship between them. But this girl came, and it was, I guess, when in my reading of this was not unusual to do when, you know, someone could not get warm, especially in old age. They would find someone to lay with them and keep them warm. So this girl, you remember, became an issue because Adonijah, David's son, okay, after Solomon became king, remember Adonijah asked through Bathsheba Solomon if he could marry Abishag, which he took as meaning what? with rightfully so, Solomon understood to be a claim to the throne. Because even though David did not know her yet, you know, she was kind of like a concubine. So, I mean, to claim that lady as his wife would have been like saying, it would have been like one more claim to the throne of Israel. And so Solomon took it as rebellion and had Adonijah put to death. You understand, Adonijah didn't love her. He just was, you know, trying to get the throne. All that to say, that's the last we hear of Abishag. But it would make sense. Solomon had every right to marry her because he was the king. David did not know this girl, and she was a Shulamite. So I just think that's an interesting possibility.
You'll find out someday.
Someday, well, maybe. But it doesn't, you know, I wouldn't spend any time defending that, but it's an interesting thing to think about. The key words, as you look at the, let me just make some observations here, and then I'll walk through a little bit of the, maybe the structure and just some passages. The key words are really pretty obvious. As you go through the book, it's amazing how many times these words are used. Beloved, again, I'm speaking King James here. Beloved, 28 times in these 8 chapters, he uses the word beloved. Love or loveth, 31 times. Mm-hmm. Fair or fairest, 14 times. For example, if you look at chapter 1, verse 15, he says, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. I mean, right there, you have 3 uses of fair, 2 uses of beloved. This is how they address each other. And again, without going into too much detail on this, right, beloved implies true love. Beloved and love implies a genuine love. Fair and fairest implies that they really delighted each other. They actually thought each other was attractive. They were drawn to each other. They delighted in each other. They were fair in each other's eyes. And again, not to beat a dead horse or to, you know, go, but you know, when God says to the husband to love your wife, you know, I hate this when I hear people say, well, that just means he's just saying be committed to your wife. Well, no, he's not just saying be committed to your wife. You know, you're committed to, you know, all kinds of things. But this is, love is not merely a commitment. And I kind of get annoyed when people say that. Love is a commitment. Well, love is a commitment. But is that all it is?
No.
Love is meant to be warm. I mean, it's a genuine love. It's like a genuine care. It's a warmth that is beautiful, that it's emotional. It doesn't mean that you weep over each other every day. You get up in the morning. Oh. No, but the idea is it is a warmth. There's a warmth in it, right? You do love each other. You should love your wife this way. You shouldn't just say, well, I'm bringing home the bacon. That's not love. Love is love. And it's a beautiful thing. And I will say to you that this is part of the relationship between, you know, what we're, well, how should I say? It's impossible to love like that without what?
Christ.
Without Christ. Christ empowers a man to love that way. And where Christ is in control of a man's heart, he does love that way. You say, well, I just don't love her anymore. It's not a, you have to love her. You know, what God calls us to, and it's not just true in marriage, it's true in life. What God calls us to is something, it's true, that we can't do on our own. Like, we can't accomplish it in ourselves. You can't just like pick yourself up and do it. You need the Lord to accomplish it in you. So I say, your husband, pray every day that the Lord gives you a love for your wife. And your wife The Lord gives you a love for your husband because you're called to love your husband too. But it is meant to be a loving relationship. And again, we realize this is a newly married couple, and you know, love matures. I don't think it's the idea that, you know, I don't get up in the morning and tell my wife she has dove's eyes or anything like that. But I mean, it's like, but
you should.
But, I mean, I should. Yeah, I don't know. But there is that beautiful statement. Now, if you say, you know, key words or key verses, you know, we mentioned those words. If you look at some of the verses, again, we could walk through the book, and I will walk through some of the passages. But if you look at chapter 7, verse 6, these are some of the verses that I would say just kind of get at the heart of the book. It says, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. He says in verse 10 of chapter 7, I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. And then in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, he says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. But that's a beautiful statement. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Well, this is I'll make a couple other observations here, and then I'll look at the structure briefly. Two main observations here, which, again, I don't want to make anybody blush, but first of all is this. There is an emphasis as you read the book, but it's a beautiful book. It really is a beautiful love song. There is an emphasis, and it's obvious, there is an emphasis on the sensual. And when I say sensual, when we say sensual, we're tempted to say what? We're tempted to think, well, that's the flesh, and that's lust, and that's... But again, the sensual within God's, if I say, parameters, under, you know, intemperance and self, and I want to say this sounds contradictory, but it's possible. In self-control, but also in selflessness. Did God create good things for us to enjoy? Are they pleasing to our senses? Yes. Now, those things should not control us. They should not rule over us. They should not be idols. But under the control of the Holy Spirit and living in obedience to Him, God gives us many good things to enjoy that are pleasing to our senses. It's interesting to me how the book, the whole focus is on the sensual. And when I say sensual, I mean just the imagery of, and it's almost on every page, like on the imagery of smell, taste, eating, and drinking. And really, it's a picture of romance and the physical love under the illustration of, or under the metaphor of, picture of eating and drinking and of enjoying pleasant things. And so, for example, when he says, in, again, back in chapter 1, verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Notice he's comparing their love to wine. I know, well, wine, like other things, right, in moderation, okay, is a pleasant thing. And we're not talking about drunkenness here. We're talking about, if you look at chapter 2, verse 2, it says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now notice, that's a picture, right? When he says his fruit was sweet to my taste, he's talking about their relationship. He's comparing it to eating apples, which is a pleasant thing, right? All through the book, he's doing this. Like, he's taking pleasant things in life that he would enjoy, and he's comparing it to this relationship that he has, and particularly the physical relationship which he has. So, you know, we kind of laugh at some of the metaphors because of the age in which we live. And, you know, we have to kind of transport ourselves back to that day. And we also have to think in terms of what's the nature of the comparison. But when he says your belly is a heap, like a heap of wheat, that doesn't sound very romantic to us today, right? You know, but what's that?
Unless you like bread.
Yeah. Or your neck is like a tower of ivory, or, you know, whatever. But he's bringing out pleasant things that were statements of abundance, of fruitfulness, of beauty, of strength, and he uses them to compare, or they both use them, right, to compare, right? So it's, look at chapter 2, verse 5, stay me with flagons, there's a raisin, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. Again, the comparison between food and this love. Chapter 4, verse 10. I'm going to come back to chapter 4 later, but in a minute here. But it says, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Chapter 6, verse 4. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah. That's a city. Comely as Jerusalem. So these were two beautiful places, right? Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah. Comely as Jerusalem. Terrible as an army with banners. I'm not sure what he means by that, but. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead, etc. So there's a lot of imagery here in relating to eating and drinking and smelling and tasting. And it's a picture of the beauty of and the glory of love. Now, if I can throw this out too, forgive me. I don't talk about these things very often, but you know, it's true. You know, there's something to be said for, and especially, you know, when you're young and you're first married, you maybe think this way a little bit more, but you know, as you get older, like us, most of us, you know, it's a good thing to take care of yourself for your spouse. Like your body. Like, comb your hair. You know? Wear deodorant. You know, look nice. Dress nicely. You know, exercise. You know, take care of yourself. Not for the world, but for your husband. Or your wife. That's a beautiful thing. That's a good thing. I find it interesting how so many people are consumed with showing off their body to everybody out there in the world. And then on the other hand, you know, people don't take care of themselves or their spouse. Mm-hmm. Don't show yourself off to the world. Show yourself off to your spouse, right? That's a beautiful thing. Again, enough said. All right, now. The other thing that strikes me, and this is obviously closely related, the emphasis on the sensual. As you're going through the book, you see it's constantly like relating everything to the senses, like beautiful, smell, taste, you know. But the other thing, and again, not to make you blush, and I don't want to go into this detail, but the emphasis on the delight in each other's body is obvious in the text. And again, without going through all the details of it, and you go through... Actually, it's interesting. The man and the wife, both of them in this book, describe from head to toe the other's body. Oh. If you look at, and I'm not going to read the text, I mean, you know, but chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, chapter 5, verses 10 through 16, chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, and chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. And the parts of the body that are mentioned throughout the book, and particularly in those passages, but other places too, speaks of eyes, nose, hair, teeth, lips, mouth, cheeks, temples, neck, breasts, hands, belly, navel, legs, feet. All of those are mentioned. Mm. This is two people, and I emphasize the word mutual. This is not just, you know, people out of control and living selfishly. This is people who, in a selfless way, are delighting in each other. It's a mutual thing. It's a beautiful thing. And again, this is one of the reasons I say this is, it's, you know, this just does not make sense to apply to Christ in the church. You go through this verse by verse. This is not talking about Christ in the church. It is talking about a man and a woman who love each other and who delight in each other. And it's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. Again, I don't want to make you blush, but he is descriptive, and it is, and a couple of places you're not, well, maybe we shouldn't read that on Sunday morning. It's descriptive, and yet at the same time, truly, it is discreet. You know what I mean by discreet? I mean, he doesn't say it all, right? But you're kind of surprised how far he does go, I guess. But all that to say, there is a real emphasis here on the sensual and on the relationship between the physical relationship between a man and a wife. What's that, Kurt? Okay, I'm not sure that or not, but so let me observe just quickly the structure, and I'll give you two simple structures that I think are what I would say are typical, and I'm not gonna say that I really studied the structure too closely, but as you go through it, obviously what's happening, and there's a little bit of interpretive here in terms of it starts with the lady talking, and then the man talks, and then the lady talks, and then the man talks. And you kind of have to figure out who's talking, and you kind of figure it out based on the pronouns, he, she. But there, it's a constantly going back and forth through the book between him talking, she talking, and him talking, she talking, and he talking. At any rate, but you do see there is kind of a progression that is generally agreed, you know, that this is how it works. And Wilkinson and Boa, in that book that I told you about, Walk Through the Bible. What's that? this is the outline they give, which is kind of typical. He speaks, first of all, of falling in love or courtship in chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 3, verse 5. Then united in love speaks of the wedding, chapter 3, not the actual ceremony per se, but the idea of them coming together physically, chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 5, verse 1. Then the idea of struggling in love, that there seems to be a problem, chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 7, verse 10, and it seems like, you know, they have a, you know, he's left and whatever, they're trying to find each other again, whatever. And then you have growing in love, progress, chapter 7, verse 11 through 8, verse 14. Ben Ware, another good book on the introduction to of the Old Testament, which is has a good introduction. And he gives this three-part order, which is very similar. Courtship or preparation for marriage, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, 5. Consummation, that is fulfillment within marriage, chapter 3, verse 6 to 5, 1. And then the last part he puts all together as commitment, realities of marriage, chapter 5, verse 2, verses 8 through 14. So as you go through, it's kind of helpful sometimes to maybe have a little bit of an idea of a structure in your mind. As you go through it, I just want to just review briefly, you know, in the little time we have here, a couple of the passages and observe some of these things that I've mentioned. The first passage I want you to observe, and again, it's beautiful. It is beautiful. It's a beautiful song. Chapter 2, verse 8 through 17, it really speaks again of this courtship, and it's the idea of Solomon calling her away, as it were, and the imagery is all of spring. It's kind of beautiful. He says, put yourself back in the days when you were 20. Right? It's a long ago, right? The voice of my beloved, this is chapter 2, verse 8. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Now, that's not literal. Okay? He wasn't skipping, you know. but it's a picture. He says, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. In other words, you know, the picture of seeing a doe leaping, skipping. He says, behold, he stands behind our wall. He looks forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle, or the turtle dove, I think some of the translations say, is heard in our land. So in other words, it's this picture of like the beauty of springtime. And he calls her away. He comes like, and he has all these beautiful pictures of the spring. He says, the fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. So this is kind of typical of this first part of the book that speaks of falling in love or courtship, and it's the idea here that he calls her, and they come to, and then in chapter 3, verse 6, through chapter 5, verse 1, is considered, again, in a way, kind of like the wedding or the united in love. And again, it speaks beautifully of their coming together. I'll just start in chapter 4, verse 8. It says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Armana, that's a mountain. From the top of Shinir, that's a mountain. And Hermon, that's a mountain. From the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse, thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse, how much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Notice again the sensual imagery. You know, love is better than wine, the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Another picture. Sweet. Honey, milk are under your tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister. That's a beautiful picture. And that's kind of the picture here that is especially in this section, and particularly as it relates to the physical bed or the physical, you know, union between a man and a wife. It's like a garden, and it's the picture of coming into a garden and eating the fruit thereof. It's a private garden. It's a personal garden. This isn't like open to public. It's a private garden. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. In other words, this is, you know, we read from Proverbs 5 last week about how Solomon talked about, you know, enjoy the water from your own well, from your own sister. And he's talking there about the physical relationship, not going out looking for a harlot. And that's kind of what he's saying here, I think, when he says a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. In other words, this is my fountain. This is our garden. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfire and spikenard and saffrons, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, with all the chief spices. I don't think he's speaking about literally being in a physical garden. I think all this is really metaphor for the beauty of their physical relationship. And he speaks here, particularly in this section, of the spices. And when you think of the spices, now when you think of spices, you probably think of like cooking. That's not what we're talking about here. You could talk about that, but that's not what he's talking about. When he's talking about the spices, what is he talking about? He's talking about things that were ground up And oftentimes, you know, made into an ointment that was known for smell. This is a beautiful smell. The idea of perfume, exotic, beautiful, pleasant smell, aroma. And he's speaking here of fragrance. Yeah. And all of this, I think, is metaphor to speak about his relationship with his wife. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. It's almost like, if I can use my imagination here, it's almost like going back to the Garden of Eden. And you're just like, you know, you think of like the beautiful, you know, the waters flowing and the smell of the air and the beautiful things. And he's like, this is my garden. Beautiful picture. And this is poetry. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. And it's a picture, again, of the wind coming through, and as the wind comes through, you smell what's there, right? And it's like, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruit. And that's, you know, that's basically what he's talking about. Here's the consummation of their wedding, right? He says, I am come, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with thy milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Again, just a beautiful but discreet picture of their coming together. And it's a beautiful thing that God has created. Now, man makes an idol of it. He makes it the main thing. He always perverts it. Yet, when you have a man and a woman who, first and foremost, are ruled by the Holy Spirit, who are not... Listen, it's amazing to me, again, you know, and oftentimes in marriages, this issue becomes a means of selfishness. It becomes a means of manipulation. It becomes a means of, and it's sinful. Like it's just sinful. But when you have two people who do love each other, who really care about each other, who are selfless and are ruled by the Holy Spirit, it's a beautiful thing, and it's a good thing, and it's a glorious thing, and I think that this book fundamentally is telling us that. Yes.
I have a question in terms of meaning versus application on one of the verses.
Yeah.
Just because it's mentioned three times, so it seems kind of important. I have the ESV, and it says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And I know you mentioned that, like, in our culture, we've distorted sex and romance, and so... like so much of the culture, songs, movies, it's all presented, and it could be very beautiful in the context of marriage, but most people pursue it outside of marriage and not in its proper design. So would you say one of the meanings of that verse is, like, don't give thought to these things or entertain these things unless it's in its proper design and context?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I'm not prepared to say I've studied that out, but what you say makes sense to me. I mean, yeah, I think so much of, well, again, when we study the Ecclesiastes, one of the things it says in Ecclesiastes is, to everything there is a time and a judgment. Well, that too, there's a time and a season, but another place it says to every purpose there's a time and judgment. And, you know, there is a time, and so much of the Christian life, not just in things romantic or marriage, but in everything, so much of the Christian life is looking for the Lord's time, waiting for the Lord's time, seeking the Lord's time. And, you know, the whole thing, generally speaking, again, I'm speaking to most of you who have been married or whatever, but I think what happens so often in our culture, because of what you said, I don't think we realize just how much this is constantly in our face because we are used to it. When I say we're used to it, it's everywhere. It's in everything. It's not just sex. It's romance. Romance is an idol for so many people. Even the innocent romances, they present romance as what? It's the very height of life. Like, if you don't have this, you don't have life. And it places romance at the level of God. Like, it's what people are living, that's what they're looking for. They're looking for that one person that they can, you know, and it becomes an idol, right? And I think for some Christians, it becomes an idol. There's only one whom we should be able to say truly with all of our heart, He is our portion, and that is the Lord. In God's grace, when the Lord is our portion, yeah, in His time and in His ways, He does oftentimes, and in most cases, He brings, you know, a spouse or a husband or a wife, and you know, that's a good thing and that's a blessed thing. But yeah, I think there is maybe the idea of waiting on the Lord and seeking His time and His spouse, by the way, the one that He wants. And not what we, you know, demand. We're often, so much of the Christian life is waiting on the Lord. I don't know if that answers your question, but yeah, I think that I agree with what you're saying. Any other questions? Kind of out of time.
I mentioned it a few times there. My sister, my spouse. That saying anything about the purity of man so soon after the creation, that intermarriage between.
Yeah, I don't think he's talking about her physical sister.
Is that about the kind of relationship you and Michelle should be working?
I don't really call Michelle my sister. The other day I was joking with her because this is the way it calls her often in the King James, sister, my spouse, but my sister, my spouse is not very.
I'm a sister in Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I haven't looked at it in the Hebrew. My suspicion is that the word, this is my suspicion, I'd have to look this up, that the word sister could be translated different ways. What does the ESV or the NASB say? Does it say sister? It's speaking of, I think, a close relationship.
Yeah, that's what I was.
Yeah, it's not saying, you know, actual sister.
So,
yeah.
And the other thing I was wondering about was about to his friends, eat old friends. Drink deeply. I
should have looked
at it. To his friend. Oh, beloved.
Talking about his friend.
There you have
it. it's a beautiful, beautiful book. And now I'll just close with this. With the application, it is true. When we think of Christ, we think of Him as our beloved. We love Him. We delight in Him. And, you know, He is our husband, Christ.
Yeah, I looked that up on Strong's and my sister, and it says it can mean either sister, another, or together.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, oftentimes the Hebrew, particularly, the words can have a pretty broad, what we call semantic range. Like a word can mean different things in different contexts. But the fact that Yeah, I'm not sure what else you would translate it as, but I would have to look at that closely. But yeah, thank you. Yeah, I'll stop there. Any other? Does anybody have any questions? Comments?
Satan attacks a godly marriage because he does not obviously want it to flourish. And then if you can destroy that, you can destroy even children, you can destroy families, churches, you know, that it is something to really be praying about a lot. None of us are.
Yes. Thank you for that, because I think actually that's a really good, important point. This is maybe especially the problem with men. Men have a tendency to, you know, they have their thing they're doing, their place they're going, and they very often ignore the most important thing in their life. That is their marriage. It is the most important thing. It's far more important than what you do for a living. It's far more important than how much money you make or where you go or what you do or what your name, you know, what your reputation is out there in the world. It's far more important than any other thing. It is the relationship we have with each other. And I've often said to people when it talks about, you know, when you talk about raising children, I would say the number one, well, maybe number two. Number one is obviously walking with Christ, which includes all these things. But when the most important thing you can do for your children is to love your wife. That is huge. That is more than almost anything else. It is you know, one of the things I say about my own parents I'm thankful for, and my parents aren't perfect or weren't perfect, but you know, my dad did love and does love my mother. And that brings such it's a solid foundation for your children. And it doesn't mean that you're perfect. It is hard for us to comprehend the misery that is out there in the world today simply because of bad marriages. It's just impossible to comprehend how much pain and suffering children go through because of their parents. And even people that aren't divorced, you know, they yell at each other, they manipulate each other, they're doing stuff. And these kids, they go to school and they say, oh, you know, how they have such a hard time learning. You know, and they say, oh, well, we need to get new computers. But they miss the point. So much of the problem with our children is they come from homes where there is no love, there is no foundation, there is no, and they go to school and they can't concentrate. Well, that's not a surprise. I mean, it really does. I mean, so much of life comes back to what happens in the home. And that begins with the relationship between the husband and the wife. And who's responsible?
Man.
The husband. He's responsible to love his wife. And that is what sets the tone for everything. That's what sets that bleeds into everything. That bleeds into the church. The church is made up of families. It's made up of marriages. The church, it's the society, it's the nation, it's the world. Matthew Henry had a great quote in a book that I read about, this is years ago, I can't remember the exact quote, but he said something like, everybody wants a peaceful nation. And he said, we will have a peaceful nation if we have peaceful homes. And that's where it begins. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, thank you for that. Makes for a good conclusion. Let me pray, and then next time, 3 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll start with Isaiah.
Is that in 1 week or 2 weeks?
Three weeks from today. So we'll miss two. So, yeah, sorry about that. All right.
You need your vacation.
Not a vacation. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is perfect, and it provides everything we need. We're thankful, Lord, that even in this realm of a love between a husband and a wife, you have provided for us a beautiful statement of the goodness of that and the beauty of that in this, your word of God. We thank you. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable us, wherever we are in life, whatever our situation, circumstance, pray that we would be faithful. And Lord, those of us who are married, we pray that you would help us truly to be faithful to love our spouse, to love our husband or our wife. And I pray that you would truly bless our marriages, Lord, not only here in this study, but Lord, in our church. I just pray that you would truly bless our homes and our marriages, that they would be places where the love of God truly is seen and where the love of God is flourishing, and that you would truly be glorified in all of our relationships, but especially in our relationships in our homes. And we pray that you would just direct us and guide us in the truth day by day, and may we honor you in all things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.